I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm number 6. Last week we looked at Psalm 5 and received a lesson about prayer from Psalm 5. Now today we take Psalm 6 and we have another lesson, another semester of learning how to pray from the Psalms. And that's one of the great purposes of the Psalter, of course, is to guide God's people in worship. And it is a mature Christian that knows that we need help in our prayers, that the disciples were exactly right when they said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And there are many places we can go in the Bible to learn how to pray when we don't know what to say, especially when our hearts are heavy and we are despondent, perhaps over our sin. We can look to the prayers of the Apostle Paul. We can listen to Jesus's guide in the Lord's Prayer. But most often, we go to the Psalms. And Psalm 6 is such a psalm that teaches us how to pray yet again. This one, though, different than Psalm 5, with a very specific inward look at a heart heavy with burdens and sins. It's a prayer covered with tears, and I want you to hear it as we start out. Let's read together Psalm number 6. It says, "For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an eight-string lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed." So reads the word of the living God. May he write it upon our hearts this morning and grant us understanding by his Spirit. It's usually a bad idea to look to a Christian book that becomes a bestseller. It's usually dangerous, with few notable exceptions. The greatest exception to that rule is a book that has been the second best-selling book next to the Bible for almost 400 years. That book has been considered a companion for Christians along the way and a help to them in moments of difficulty and despair as they try to make their way from where they came from to the celestial city where they're headed. The book, you know, is The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan in the 17th century, one of the latter Puritans. Bunyan composed that work of Christian pilgrimage, an allegorical story of a man named Christian who left the city of destruction to attain and make it to, finally, the wicket gate, where he would have the burden lifted off his back of sin at the foot of the cross. And then through the perilous way, he would encounter many dangers and many difficulties and agony. And finally, along with the help of some dear friends and in spite of the resistance of so many dreadful characters along the way, he would finally arrive and cross the river of death and enter into the celestial city. Bunyan's book has been seen as helpful as a companion for Christians along their celestial journey, along their pilgrimage. But the thing that makes that book so different than many best-selling Christian books today is it has room, in fact, prominent place for despondency. Psalm 6 is a song that's obviously stained with tears. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, there are several instances where this pilgrim finds himself in a place similar to where David is because of wrong choices along the way. Christian from Pilgrim's Progress is prevented at one point from making it to the cross, almost stopped before he even has the burden taken from his back because he gets trapped in a slough of despond. It was that miry, murky, despondent place that he had to be pulled out of with the help of one named Evangelist because the burden on his back was going to sink him, the weight of his sins too much for him to bear. Even after his burden's been removed from his back, towards the end of his journey, Pilgrim yet again is imprisoned by despondency in a place called the Castle Doubting with a character whose name is Giant Despair. And Christian and his friend Hopeful are trapped in the dungeon there because they went on a shortcut and thought it was a right way to go, but made a wrong choice, and because of that, suffer at the hands of Giant Despair and his awful wife Diffidence. And the giant threatens to grind them to pieces and gouge out their eyes and tells them they should quit their journey and commit suicide. And after 3 long days in this dungeon, Christian remembers at midnight on Saturday during a time of prayer that he has something. He says it this way: "Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in this passionate speech. 'What a fool,' quoth he, 'am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle.' And using the key, Christian and Hopeful escape." It's those instances in Pilgrim's Progress that remind me of Psalm 6. There are times when a sad song is the only song that will do. Glib and happy Christianity, though offered by many, is not a reality for most. True Christian lives are marked by a mingling of joy and sorrow. And Psalm 6 gives articulation to tears. It gives a voice to sadness over sin. In Psalm 5, where we were last week, David showed us how to pray in dangerous and awful situations with his focus on his enemies and his problems and then ultimately on God. But in Psalm 6, it's not the enemies that are in focus as much as it is the problems within David's own heart. Psalm 6, since the time of the early church, has been categorized as a penitential psalm, one of 7 penitential psalms. The others being, if you have a pencil, Psalm 32, 38, Psalm 51, 102, 130, and Psalm 143. This one begins the 7 penitential psalms, psalms that give articulation to a voice of a person in prayer trying to come to terms with the discipline of God because of sin. David, unlike the other penitential psalms, does not clearly articulate a confession of sin, but as we'll see in Psalm 6, it's evident that he faces the wrath and anger of God, and he knows that God is disciplining him, and he asks God to temper this judgment, and he tries to pray, but praying, as you know, can be hard when you're brokenhearted. And that's why we need a song like Psalm 6. That's why I need a lesson in Psalm 6 of how to pray when your heart is flooded with tears. It's not always our sorrows are directly caused by sinful actions and choices on our own part, but the reason sorrow and sickness and sin and enemies exist at all is because of sin. And so recognizing that sorrow is a part of life in a fallen world, I want to ask you 3 questions. Question number 1, have you ever cried so hard you thought your tears would never stop? If that's you, you have a friend in Psalm 6. Question number two, have you felt sorrow and despondency so deeply it felt as if it was in your very bones? If you have, then Psalm 6 understands. David understands what you've been through. If your answer is no to those two questions, if you're not that kind of a person, you're just generally wired much more happy than that, then I have a third question for you. Have you ever really repented of your sin? Because if you have, then I think you would have known true, deep sorrow. You see, in Psalm 6, David pleads with the Lord for relief from chastening. For he knows that his sin has caused the Lord to deal with him in such a way that now David is being inflicted by his enemies. He's being persecuted. And through David's weeping, he becomes confident that God has actually heard his prayer at the end. You see in this song a progression and a movement from two negative cries to not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. And then positive request to be gracious to me, O Lord, and then heal me, O Lord. And then this deep despondency where he describes his bed almost floating away because his tears are so prolific and his eyes swollen red and his body feeling pain and suffering because of the weight of his sin upon him. And then finally and suddenly at the end of this song, emerging from that place, moving from these pleas to the cry to have his life saved to a sudden assurance that David feels this is a prayer for those who have undergone the chastening of God. And every Christian has, according to Hebrews 12. It's a sign of sonship. It's a reminder that God is not done working with us, that we are not in the celestial city yet. And we need to learn to pray in times like this. David seeks relief, and he does it on the basis of God's faithful love. He grieves over wrong done. And we don't know the specific context of this psalm, but if it's related to Psalm 3, which some people believe it is, this set of psalms may be under the umbrella of the context of Psalm 3, then David has Absalom at his throat. His kingdom is under threat by usurpers. And it's this threat that David knows is a result of his sin with Bathsheba. David had already been told by God's prophet that there would be consequences for his sin, and though God would heal him and forgive him and deliver him, David would experience a sword in his house. And so if that's the context, or if the context is some other moment of penitence in David's life, we understand that this is a guide for us to seeking relief from God, the one who inflicts us. You see, sin and sorrow and sickness and oppression and trouble from enemies is all part of the Christian experience. And in life's darkest shadow, we know that depression can have many causes, but there would be no depression if there was no sin in the world. And believers know that so often our sorrow is brought on by our sin and guilt and discipline from our Father. And so we hear Psalm 6, a prayer soaked with tears, stained by sobbing. And it's a prayer that gives voice to our tears. So for those who are so full of sorrow that they don't have words, then this prayer provides expression and brings us from weeping to triumph, from misery to victory. This song shows us how to pray when we're shedding tears of sorrow over our sin, when we feel abandoned by God, chastened by his hand. This song leads us through those dark nights and shows us how to pray. So this morning, whether you're in a time or a season of despondency over your sin or not, a time is coming if you're a child of God where you will experience the discipline of God for your purification, for your sanctification. You will weep in this life, this side of heaven, until the day comes when weeping will be no more, when sorrow is no more, when sin is no more. In the meantime, let's make David's prayer our own and learn from it in three parts. Verses 1-3 we'll call the agony that your sin brings. The agony that your sin brings. Verses 4-7, the argument that your prayer needs. The argument that your prayer needs. And verses 8-10, the assurance that your God gives. The assurance that your God gives. Let's look at this beautiful, sorrowful, tear-soaked prayer. Verse 1. It opens with the word Yahweh. What do we learn from this one simple word? Well, it's an example of the agony that David feels, and he knows exactly where to turn. This is a song that opens with the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He addresses him directly. There's a theocentric focus in verses 1-3. Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your wrath. He asks for God's chastening to be mediated. Understand that David is wise. It was David who would teach his son Solomon about the importance of repentance, the importance of God's discipline. It's why Solomon would write in Proverbs 3:11-12 about the importance of a father's disciplining his children, and how true that is of earthly fathers is certainly true of our heavenly Father. And so David is not praying that God would not discipline him. Look carefully at verse 1. He says, do not rebuke me or chasten me in your wrath. It's a qualified kind of request. It's not do not discipline me, period. It's do not discipline me in your hot anger. Two lines of synonymous parallelism in Hebrew poetry saying the same thing in two different ways. He says, do not rebuke me in your wrath. Do not discipline me in your anger. David's conscience is troubled. And though he doesn't directly confess his sin in this psalm, like he does in, for example, Psalm 51, it is clear that David has a wrath problem. And the agony that David feels is the agony that every one of us feel when we are reminded of the reality of our sinful condition. David is underneath an awareness of the wrath of God. Here in Hebrew, the word for wrath is aph, a word that sounds wrathful. In the Septuagint, it's the Greek word orge. In the Latin Vulgate, it's the word ira, where we get our word irate from. And we have to understand that God's wrath is different than our wrath. Our wrath is fly off the handle kind of anger. It's illogical. God's wrath is not. God's wrath is a settled, determined anger towards sin. And David knows this, and so he appeals to God to temper his chastisement. David knows he has a wrath problem, and he wouldn't dare say, don't discipline me. He knows that that is God's responsibility as his father, and it's proof of sonship. It's evidence that God cares for him and that God hasn't cut him off. But David is, look at verse 2, fainting. He's frail. He's withering, a word used in the Old Testament to speak of grass that dies in a drought, a picture we don't need explained to us in Southern California. This is David's very vitality being taken away from him. And then he says, my bones are terrified, or the word is horrified, terrified. It's a kind of fear that shakes him down to his core. And then in verse 3, my soul is greatly terrified. The same word again, a word that speaks of alarm, of horror, of disaster. David knows that his sin has caught up with him. And the implication of these three verses is that David knows that it's affecting him, that he's withering, that he's languishing, that he's terrified, he's shaking down to his bones. The idea of verse 2 and 3 is not to make some kind of division between David's bones and David's souls. David speaks of the bones in a typical Hebraic way of saying that the structure of his person, the depths of his person, even down to what makes David David, his soul, all of him is undergoing this great suffering, this fainting, this agony, this anguish. David knows his sin is caught up with him and the effect on him is undeniable. Paul Lawrence Dunbar was an African-American poet, the first African-American poet to reach national prominence. His parents were slaves. He lived right after the Civil War, and he wrote a poem called The Debt. I wonder if you've heard it. It goes like this. This is the debt I pay just for one riotous day. Years of regret and grief, sorrow without relief. Pay it, I will to the end. Until the grave, my friend, gives me a true release, gives me the clasp of peace. Slight was the thing I bought. Small was the debt I thought. Poor was the loan at best. God, but the interest. That poem reminds me of the same guilt that David feels. Except for Dunbar, he's aware that he didn't think it would cost him so much. One riotous day leads to years of regret, grief, and consequences. One tiny sinful pleasure given into leads to a debt he can't repay. David gets it. David understands. Both these poets hear it, but David even more so. Because David knows that the only place that he can go for grace and healing, the only place where he can find mercy is to go to the one who has put wrath onto him. And this is a helpful reminder for every one of us about the agony we face as a consequence of our sin. David asks God positively to show grace and to heal in verse 2. Two times in a positive fashion, he speaks of God's grace being necessary and God's healing. And it's just another reminder that this has affected David through and through. It isn't just the persecution of his enemies. It isn't just the troubled conscience. And it isn't just the fainting away of his very flesh. All of David has been affected by his sin. And so in frustration, he asks that perennial plaintive cry, "How long, O Lord?" And with that fourth use of the covenant name of Yahweh, this is a fourfold vocative, Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. In three brief verses, he has cried out to God personally, and it has been personal for David. Look at his use of the pronoun, "Do not rebuke me, do not discipline me, show grace to me, for I am withering. Heal me, for my bones are terrified. Even my soul is greatly terrified. Yahweh, 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 me, I, my." For David, he knows that his agony is intensely personal. It is unto God because he knows his sin is intensely personal. Do you deal with your sin on that level? Are you aware of the personal nature of your offense unto God? If you are, you would cry like David does, "How long, O Lord?" Because David gets that the nature of God's delays are very difficult for his people, people who wear watches on their wrists and have a mindfulness of the brevity of the time we have on this earth. Our minutes turn into days, our days turn into weeks, our weeks turn into months and years and decades, and our lives pass by so very quickly. And so it's very human to ask, "How long, O Lord?" And it's amazing to think that God hears humans with their tiny conception of time. As they ask God a question about endurance, a God who is eternal, "How long, O Lord?" That plaintive cry was a favorite expression of John Calvin's. His favorite expression was "Domine usque quo," "How long, O Lord?" There are many times in our life when we wonder when the season of suffering will draw to a close. And when we turn to God and ask the personal God how long, we must be aware of his displeasure, of his hard dealings with us. It shows us something good in these verses. Though agony is being exposed, we learn from David here because the thing is that David knows where to turn. The God who has put hot anger towards David is the same God that David asks to show grace to him, to heal him. The God who has terrified David is the God who David seeks for assistance. This is instructive for us to know that the God of hot anger and wrath is also the God who has mercy and healing and grace. It's why Isaiah 19:22 calls God the striking and healing God, the healing and striking, the striking and the healing. Both come from our Father's hand. This song of lament has that phrase in it, "How long, O Lord," one that's repeated in the other songs of lament in the Psalter. How long, O Lord? But there's even mercy in that line, and I think there's faith in it too. By asking, "How long, O Lord?" David grasps on to an expression that has conviction in it, that God isn't done dealing with David. That this situation, this divine discipline, is not God's final word. And so David prays, "How long, O Lord?" And he teaches us how to pray in agony with a full awareness of the personal nature of our sin, an awareness of the necessity of divine discipline, but a request that God would not deal so severely with him, that God would not discipline him, but that God would turn it down, that God would moderate it, that God would sprinkle this with mercy. David knows what he deserves, but David also knows that the only place he can turn is to God. The God who is chastising him is the God who can show grace and heal him. That is truly the agony that our sin brings to us. But he teaches us further in verses 4-7. Let's look at the argument that prayer needs, the argument that prayer needs. And I think it's worth noting that there's an argument here. We said this last week, prayer isn't just kind of emptying your head, motoring your mouth in front of God. Theology is a prerequisite to prayer. If you don't know anything about God, then you don't know how to address him. If you don't know what God is like and what God likes and dislikes, what God has done in the past and what God has promised in the future, then you don't have a theological grid from which to pray. It's why theology is a prerequisite, a necessary part of prayer. And I think it's worth noting that David makes an argument here, and it's a theological one. It's obvious that he is weak and needy. All sinners are. And David, under conviction, is struck with terror in his extreme condition. And at this point, after crying out to God, he mounts an argument. He tells God why God should, look at verse 4, show grace, heal, rescue, save. And verse 4 opens with the word return, or in Hebrew it's shub, it's to turn back. It's the word for repentance when it's applied to humans. But the Old Testament teaches us God doesn't repent like a man repents, but God, David asks, would he ask God if he would turn back his fury, turn back his discipline, turn it down some and rescue David because his enemies have the advantage on him, because David is wasting away physically and spiritually. He doesn't feel that he can make it. His tears are voluminous. They seem unending. And so David applies an argument. It's threefold, actually. It begins with verse 4. It's an argument about God's person. It says, "Turn back, Yahweh, rescue me. Rescue my soul, rescue my life. Save me." Why? It says, "Because of your covenant love, because of your loving kindness, because of your loyal love." It's that faithful love that we know is so central to the Psalms, that chesed of God, that commitment that God has made to his people, that is unbreakable love and unbreakable loyalty, an affection for them that is coupled with an inviolable promise from God himself. This is the basis of David's prayer for deliverance from divine discipline, to have this discipline come to an end so that David can be restored to fellowship with God and with man, so that his enemies will no longer oppress him. He applies and appeals to God's loyal love because David is aware that David's sin is indeed great, but God's grace is greater. And so in 2 Samuel 7, David was there. He didn't call it 2 Samuel 7. He called it Tuesday. But it was that moment where the prophet Nathan told David that God was making a commitment to David, a covenant to David, that David's kingship would be honored by God and God would preserve David. And David knew that promise, and he doesn't here appeal to that specific promise quite yet. I think there's a reference to it in the word remembrance in verse 5, but he appeals instead to the God and the character and the nature of the God who made that promise. This is the logic that prayer needs. We need to be driven by this kind of theological argumentation in our interaction with God. It's evidence that we know who we're talking to here. We appeal to God on the basis of not just what we want, but who he is and what God has said. That's the first part of his argument, but it's threefold. The second part is David's praise, and this might be the more difficult verse in this song, verse 5. Here's a translation of it. For in death, no one remembers you. In Sheol, or the grave, who gives you praise? ? Or who gives you thanks? What does he mean here? Well, it couldn't be that David has no conception of hope in the grave. Though I read some authors that tried to make a case for that. They chronicled the teaching about Sheol in the Old Testament, which is abundant. It's a word used usually negatively to speak of the grave. It sometimes is described, like in Ezekiel, as a vast cavern. Sheol is seen in Psalm 9 and Psalm 107 as a stronghold. Job saw Sheol as a dark wasteland, and the prophet Isaiah and Jonah and Habakkuk all portrayed Sheol as a huge monstrous beast with a large mouth. And one particular author I found said, praise God for the New Testament. And it made me scratch my head because I don't think David is off here. Since when is death a friend? The New Testament didn't turn death into our friend. The New Testament simply amplifies the reality that death is our greatest enemy. Death is the intruder in the garden. And though we can medicate death so much in this age, and though we experience so much less of death than people did hundreds of years ago, for Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, the greatest struggle he ever faced was crossing that final river. He didn't think he would make it. It was in his dying breaths that he struggled the most with his faith. You see, death is the Christian's greatest foe. And though Christ, by his victory on the cross, has removed its sting, it is still considered in 1 Corinthians 15, our greatest enemy and the final enemy that Christ will eventually destroy when he makes all things his footstool. Death is not our friend. Death is our foe. And David gets that. And so he uses the word remembrance. And he uses it in a very psalm way. We use the word remembrance because we don't know where our car keys are ever. Where's my cell phone? I literally don't know. I don't remember. The word remembrance in the Psalms, Psalm 30, Psalm 88, Psalm 115, is not memory recall, but it's an expression of recalling or reciting God's work and worth in worship. Remembrance is expressing praise in worship. And so David saying death and Sheol cannot win the day, death and Sheol will deny the remembrance of God. It's not that David doesn't have a hope of resurrection. There's far too many Psalms that would disagree with that. David articulates great resurrection hope, as do lots of Old Testament writers in Psalm 16, Psalm 139, Psalm 17. There are lots of places where we know that David believes in God's sovereignty over death and after death. The death of his child, his robust confidence in several other songs. But what David is saying in context and in poetic expression is that David knows something that we ought to know as well. Death is our enemy. And Jesus came to defeat it. And what he's beat so far is the fear of death, Christian. I'm not telling you to be afraid of death, not at all. But I'm telling you to be mindful that death is not what this world would say is natural. Death is unnatural. Death in God's world is unacceptable, and eventually it will be done away with when Christ destroys it forever. Tears are unnatural. Death is unnatural. It came with sin. And so David wants God to listen to Hezekiah. Let me give you another example. I want to make sure you get this. Hezekiah in Isaiah 38 says this, "For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness." Now, Christian, I know you're thinking, wait a minute, that's the exact opposite of what I would say. I would say, death, bring it on. I can worship better when I'm dead. I'll join the heavenly throne. You see, in the context, David is saying, in poetic and evocative language, not denying God's sovereignty beyond the grave, but saying there's something wrong with death. In fact, there's everything wrong with death. It's an intruder in Eden. It's our chief enemy. It's the last foe that Christ will destroy. And in this context, David wants to continue to praise God and continue to experience forgiveness and grace and continue to remember, to recount the praise of God in the face of his enemies. David's death will imply in David's prayer that the enemies prevail. David's death in this instance will show that David doesn't get to praise another day. David sees that death will remove him from the fellowship that he experiences and the worship that he is calling the nation to be a part of. Look at the superscription for the choir director with stringed instruments. David has a responsibility to praise. You see, the argument for David, the second argument about David's praise is the argument for the preservation of his life, and it's grounded in the purpose of his life, which is to praise his God. It is such a bad idea to quote the Message translation in John MacArthur's pulpit, so I'm going to stand over here. And I'll immediately ask for forgiveness after this, but it's helpful here. Here's how he says it. "I can't sing in your choir if I'm buried in some tomb." That's what David's saying. I can't sing in your choir if I'm buried in some tomb. There's a poignant painfulness that David feels being removed in this moment as he seeks restoration and repentance from fellowship. Isn't it a sad part of death that you don't get to worship at Grace Community Church anymore? Do you believe that? That's how precious fellowship and praise was to David. It was the purpose of his life. I don't think David is saying anything very different than what Paul says to the Philippians. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But for your sake, I want to continue, right? Isn't that what Paul said? It's the same kind of thinking, because Paul and David, their existence isn't about making money. Their existence isn't about raising kids or seeing their grandkids get married or getting a promotion at work or really getting good at your hobbies. His existence, his very purpose for life is not to be king of Israel. It is to be a worshiper of God. And he sees that as the purpose of his life here and now. And when death comes, that grave will be silent. He's not denying a hope of worshiping God for all eternity. He is amplifying the reality of his responsibility and the purpose of his life to be vindicated in worship now as he seeks God's pardon for his sin. That's the argument from David's praise. But it's threefold: God's person, David's praise, and then the pain argument, the pain problem here. Look at verse 6 and 7. This is the emotional climax of this song. I am weary with my sighing because of my groaning. All night long, I make my bed swim. With my tears, I dissolve, drench, flood my couch in my tears. And like all crying people, his eyes are puffy and red. And in verse 7, he says, my eye has wasted away because of grief and sorrow. It has grown old or become clouded because of all my foes. He can't hide it. David is despondent in the very depths of his soul. And this is a third and further argument in his prayer for God to rescue him and God to deliver him through this discipline. It's a further expression of David's suffering. It's more of verses 1 through 3, but now it's poetically amplified. He speaks of groaning and tears and exhaustion. But what's the argument? Well, by showing his groaning, tears, and exhaustion, he's telling us something further about his heavenly Father. David expresses misery because he knows it might meet with mercy. David speaks of pain so that he might find pity with God. David expresses the depth of his suffering because he knows that God might answer with salvation. You see, God is assuming, David is assuming that his God must have compassion. The reminder in this emotional climax, this intensely personal section of this song, really should be for all of us that we should bring these kinds of emotions to God. God is never in heaven going, whoa, 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 whoa. Get some emotional stability here, friend. God doesn't hear your tears and think, don't you know self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? And so is stoicism? No. There is a place in prayer for a drenched bed with tears. And there are people in our church who are experiencing this kind of sorrow, some because of their sin personally, some because of sin in this world. And they feel these kind of heavy burdens and they come here. And if all you can say to them is, how are you? Good, see ya. I don't think you're ministering in a Psalm 6 kind of a way. How are you? No, really, how are you? We ought to bear one another's burdens, mindful that our God is that kind of a God who says, cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. And David does exactly that. David knows that he has pain, and he knows that God knows how wet his couch is. And I think he uses such extreme language in this low downest hole because he's about to be transformed. And it makes the contrast all the stronger. Luther says it this way: no one who has not been profoundly terrified and forsaken, prays profoundly. You know, I think it's why we do our best praying often on our knees. It's not the sacrosanct prayer position. There's lots of ways to pray in the Bible. Positions: hands up to heaven, eyes closed, eyes open towards heaven, down on the ground, leaning on your staff. There's lots of different depictions of prayer, falling on the ground in the Bible. But I think God's people often find resonance on their knees in prayer because it says something about surrender. It's a posture about humility. And I picture David here, unable to sleep, rolling around on his bed, then moving to the couch, and the tears are there too. His eyes are swollen shut, but he cannot find any rest. And I see David down on his knees. In verse 7, but he'll be on his feet in verse 8. Because the God who brings us down to our knees is the same God who stands us to our feet in triumph. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 here. Turn away from me, all workers of iniquity. And then a threefold use of the name of God. For Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh will accept my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed. Yes, let all my enemies be greatly terrified. Let them turn back. Let them be ashamed all of a sudden. What is that? What kind of switch has been flipped? I mean, do you see, look in your Bible at verse 7 and look at the space between 7 and 8. What happened there? What do you see in that space? Yeah, there's nothing there. Why the sudden change? You see, the final lesson this song brings to us is the assurance that we have. And David suddenly comes to a point of assurance, of awareness that God has given to him, that God has actually answered his prayer. He uses a tense in verse 9, whereas as if his prayer has already been answered. Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh will accept my prayer. Do you hear the confidence of his acceptance? Do you hear that his plea for grace has been answered? And then in verse 10, we see it's actually still in the future tense. All my enemies will eventually be ashamed. Yes, all my enemies will be greatly terrified. Let them turn back. And there's this play on the word turn back from verse 4, where he asks God to turn away his wrath. And now he asks his enemies in verse 8 to turn away from him. And in verse 10, he says they will eventually be turned away. A play on words, all amplifying the great contrast that suddenly David has assurance. He goes from agony to build this theological argument about God and the nature of praise and about his depth of sorrow. And then he concludes this thing with tremendous assurance that God does hear the prayer of those suffering. The assurance is such a sudden change in verse 8 and 9. You see David's face light up, his sudden confidence as he says, "The Lord has heard. The Lord accepts my prayer." And what was it that happened between verses 7 and 8? Well, you could see there isn't anything in there. It's just somebody hit the enter key. What happened? We don't know. Perhaps just bringing his suffering to God was enough. Perhaps it was sharing in public worship. Remember, this thing was intended for that. Top of the psalm for the choir director with stringed instruments. However it happened, his need is met. And now his enemies depart. They were tools of God's discipline, but now he's confident that they will be turned back. The tables have been turned. David was terrified. Now his enemies will be terrified. David was put to shame. Now his enemies will be put to shame. And he says, "Depart from me," knowing the terror will belong to them. It's a reminder that even in our prayers that are soaked with tears brought on by our own sin and its consequences and the discipline of God, or just living in a fallen world that brings sorrow to our souls, it's a reminder that prayer does not change God. But prayer lays hold of God, and God changes things, us
and circumstances and trials and problems and discipline. God works, and prayer is a way that we lay hold of God in our suffering. And I love his words here. Look at what he says in verse 8. For Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. The NAS is right. It says voice. What's the voice of weeping? Do you weep differently in Espanol? What's weeping sound like in Chinese? What's the sound, the voice of weeping? David says that God has heard the voice of his tears. Spurgeon read this and commented this way: the Lord hath hear the voice of my weeping. What a fine Hebraism, Spurgeon says. And what grand poetry it is in English. He hath heard the voice of my weeping. Is there a voice in weeping? Does weeping speak? In what language doth it utter its meaning? Why, in that universal tongue which is known and understood in all earth and even in heaven above, when a man weeps, whether he be a Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, it has the same meaning in it. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator, needing no interpreter, but understood of all. Is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood even when words fail? Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers and of weeping as a constant dropping of intercession which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy. Friend, God hears the voice of your tears. You know, there's something worse than agony over sin. It's the lack of sorrow over sin. There's familiar words in this verse. Verse 8. Have you heard those words before? Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. Where have you heard those words before? That's right. You heard those words on the lips of the Lord Jesus. It was in Luke 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. And he imagined a scene where people who said that they were loyal to Jesus, that we were friends of Jesus, that they did great works in his name, that they belonged to him, that they were part of his work, came to him on that last day and were very surprised to find that they did not know Jesus at all. And so Jesus looks at these supposed friends, these pretend believers, and says to them, the same words of Psalm 6, kingly words to cast his enemies away, to identify them as they truly are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What's worse than a season of sorrow over our sin? What's far worse is to hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. Have you ever cried over your sin? Have you ever tasted repentance in that depth of sorrow? If you have, then I believe that you can have confidence that God will hear your liquid prayers, and that a day will come when he will wipe every tear away from your eyes, and sad and sin and death will be no more. But for those of you who do not know Christ savingly, the agony that you do not have over your sin now will never end for you as you are cast out from the presence of God and counted among his enemies. Friend, if you do not know God, I urge you to come to his Son in repentance and faith, knowing that his death on the cross was for all who would trust in him, that he was gloriously resurrected to vindicate all his claims and to prove that God could forgive sin and make an atoning sacrifice. Bring your liquid prayers to God, and he will hear you because he's a God who's great with mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we cannot plead, we will weep, and you hear the voice of our weeping. Thank you, God, for bringing conviction of sin to your children and for the discipline that you give to us to prove that we belong to you. God, I do pray for those who do not know you, who have not had their sins forgiven, that they would avail themselves to your free offer of mercy, that they would cry out to Jesus in faith and repentance, and that you would hear the voice of their weeping. Friend, if that's you, would you go to the prayer room after service? If there's anyone here that has any spiritual needs, we would love to meet with you, counsel you, pray with you, help you pray. My right to your left, under the exit signs, there's counselors available. Oh God, send us from here looking for grace and healing. Like repenters, may we be grateful to know that we can reason with you even in our sorrow, and that we know we can triumph because you are the one who can bring us through every storm and difficulty and tribulation. To you, oh God, be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.